Well, good morning. As Emily shared, I have been involved with the ARP Women's Ministry spiritual life position, and a cool part of that is getting to help pick these studies. We do alternate between Old Testament and New Testament. And as she mentioned, the seminar that I get to do in the summer, think, you know, the ladies from the other ARP churches are not blessed to sit in a room with this many other Bible moderators. Many of them struggle to find even one person to teach a circle, and they don't have David Lawton teaching them every month as we do. So just a struggle for those churches. They don't have a library. They can go check out a commentary. So that seminar is designed to kind of launch them and give them encouragement to start in the study. And I'll mention, too, as Emily sent out the resources that I was gathering for that seminar, I hope those were helpful. I can make these slides available to you as well. I probably have a little bit more packed into this slides than we actually have time to go over, so you'll forgive me if I move kind of quickly through them. But what I want to do for you this morning is to look just briefly at the book of Psalms, talk about the structure of the book of the Psalms, and then how to kind of look at Hebrew poetry and study it for yourself. I'm not going to go through Richard Phillips' books because you guys can do that and you have been doing that this summer. What I would love for you to be able to do is kind of look at a psalm yourself, look at the structure of it, look at what the author is doing as they put that psalm together, and kind of glean from that before you read Dr. Phillips or someone else's thoughts on it. So that's a little bit of what we're doing. And again, I'm not offended if you need to leave. This is a little bit of a image of what my brain looked like trying to think about how to do an overview of the book of Psalms, because there's so many things we could talk about, so many different avenues we could take into the Psalms, and different ways we could approach it. Really too many topics for us to cover. The book of Psalms is made up of 150 individual Psalms that are used as prayers and songs. They were authored by a lot of different people, from Moses to David to Solomon to the sons of Korah and Asaph and Ethan, and people we don't know much else about other than that they wrote some psalms. They span 1,000 years from the time of Moses to the time when the Jews were coming back from the exile. And as you all know, because you love the Psalms, they reach the highest highs of human experience and the lowest of lows, and that's why we love them. Hold on one second, if I can. It's like not showing me what is showing up there. That's all right. Okay. So I don't need to make much of a case for loving the Psalms or for studying them or knowing them, because you know from your own experience, they embrace the whole life of man, as Athanasius says. And they are suited for every occasion. If we're anxious and fearful, we might turn to Psalm 46. If we need to be reminded of God's love, we might turn to 103 or 23. If we feel the conviction of sin, we might turn to Psalm 51, right? Many of you are probably familiar with John Calvin's phrase about the book of Psalms. It's an anatomy of all parts of the soul. Because it's like looking in a mirror and seeing all the range of human emotions that we might experience. And it teaches us how to cry out to God from all of those different experiences. I'll show you, I just thought this was funny. As I was preparing my seminar, I was thinking, you know, everybody's using artificial intelligence now, ChatGPT, to help with presentations and help with their office work, and Maybe I could get ChatGPT to help with my slides, you know. And I quickly got frustrated with it because I had the content. I just wanted some help designing it. But it kept changing the content, or it wouldn't do what I asked. And so I kind of gave up on that. But then, you know, my husband's used it to create like graphics and images. And I thought, maybe I could ask it to create an illustration for this famous phrase of Calvin's, an anatomy of all parts of the soul. And so I asked, you know, I type in ChatGPT, and I explained where the quote came from and said, can you make something that illustrates this? And that's what I got. You know, it's all right. I mean, it definitely hits on like the anatomy part. The quote runs off the side. So, artificial intelligence isn't always totally reliable. But it always comes back and says, you know, can I do it better? Is there something else you had in mind? Give me some edits. I'm happy to do it. So I was like, well, this is a great start, but could you make it have to do more with the emotions? And, you know, as I think back on this, I'm like, okay, you're talking to artificial intelligence about the soul and emotions, and I don't know what I expected to get, but that's what I got. which actually comes with a pretty nice, like, illustration, if I may make the obvious application point, that ChatGPT does not know the anatomy of your soul, but the Book of Psalms does. And it is such a blessing to us, and you all have experienced that and know that. So as we get into the Psalms and just the benefit of studying it, we can appreciate all that it has to teach us about how we respond to God, but also things about God. I mean, there is doctrine in the Psalms. There is teaching about who God is. We will see Jesus in the Psalms, the servant of God, the King of God, and we'll see ourselves in the Book of Psalms. So it's a wonderful book for theology. It's a wonderful book for the practice of discipleship, as our book focuses on. It teaches us how to pray. It teaches us how to sing. And so it's a wonderful book to study. Robert Godfrey has this great illustration that the Book of Psalms is like a mine. So there's gold right on the surface, but the more you dig, the more treasure you're going to find. And you will certainly find that as you study. And as you all have mentioned already, that as we study more and more, we find more and more benefit for ourselves. So let's talk a little bit about the Book of Psalms. As beautiful as it is, as familiar as we are with many parts of it, there are difficulties with the Psalms. One of the difficulties is just how massive the book is. The breadth of the book, that there's 150 of them. There's a number of different authors that wrote in different centuries from each other. There are some psalms and some verses that are unfamiliar to us. We don't know how to relate to them. We don't know how to pray them. There's some difficulty there. Poetry can be difficult. Images, metaphors may need explaining. This is Psalm 133 up here. And if you understand this psalm, then at some point you learned about who Aaron was. Right? And you learned about what it means that he had oil poured over him while he was wearing robes. And you learned something about the geography of ancient Israel and what Hermon and Zion referred to. And you probably even learned about the climate and why Hermon has dew on it. So when we come to Scripture, it's helpful to acknowledge our distance from it. And that's as true in poetry as it is in historical narrative, right? We live in a different time. There's chronological distance from the text. We live in a different culture. We don't pour oil on men in robes, right? Our geography is different. Our climate's different. Our language is different. We live in a different period of redemptive history. So there's even theological distance from some of these texts. And it's helpful just to acknowledge that. As we come to a psalm, as we come to a passage of Scripture, what are the distances that I need to kind of cross as I get to the meaning of this text and the interpretation of this text? One of the difficulties in the book, not just its breadth, not just the distance we have to cross, but a lack of an obvious structure to the Book of Psalms. If you've listened, one of the resources mentioned was Nancy Guthrie's interview with Mark Futato for the Gospel Coalition. She interviews scholars on how to teach different books of the Bible. And Mark Futato mentioned that daily bread. Did any of you guys have that on your kitchen tables growing up? And he talked about our approach to the Psalms, that often we just kind of reach in and pick one out, and then we put it back, and then the next day we pick another one out. And we treat the book as if the Psalms could really just be shuffled together in any order, that they're just really individual sections, because there's not an obvious structure of the book to us. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not a structure, and there's not an intentional arrangement. And we will see, as we go, there's evidence of an editor. There's evidence of a compiling process. There are some groupings of psalms. The Songs of Ascent are a well-known grouping that you'll see. The psalms are not in chronological order. They're not categorized by genre. You won't find all of the laments together. You won't find all of the groupings by author together. There are some collections of Davidic psalms, but there's psalms by David throughout the whole of the 150 books. So there's not an obvious structure, though there is evidence of compiling. There's evidence of editorial work that put these psalms together. There are five books of the psalms. And you would be forgiven if you didn't know this. The titles of these five books are often not very conspicuous. So if you've never been moving from one book into the other, you might not have even noticed. But each of the five books ends with a doxology of praise, which is just evidence that someone collected them together. Someone intentionally had this doxology to close out each book. Here's a clip from the ESV online. You can see that book two at the top, and then another title there, "Why Are You Cast Down, O My Soul?" And then "To the Choir Master, a Maskil of the Sons of Korah." And you all probably know this, but just to kind of refresh ourselves, that one in the middle there in italics, that is from the publisher. That's an ESV title that summarizes what you're going to read in Psalm 42. But book two, and then the other, "To the Choir Master," that's part of the text. That's part of the original text. Original in kind of a different nuance of the word. The sons of Korah who wrote Psalm 42 didn't say, "This is book two, this is going to be the beginning of book two." But it's original in the sense of the compilation of the psalms. And the first, you know, complete book of psalms that we had has those five book divisions in it. Some of the resources, this is the picture from the Bible Project. If you guys have watched those videos, they draw these out as they're explaining. He'll talk about the five books of the Psalter. Mark Futato mentioned it in his interview with Nancy Guthrie. So you'll see different commentators refer to the five books of the Psalms. Now, the structure of the book of Psalms isn't really taken up in Philip's book, which is fine. What we're doing is more of a topical study on discipleship using these 12 psalms. But it's not a bad idea to be aware that there is a structure, and that when you're studying a psalm, to look at the context of that psalm within the whole book. You know, which of the five books does it fall in? What comes before it and what comes after it? As time allows, as you're studying your psalm, to read what the psalms that come before and after may open up your study. It may show you some connections as you study and prepare. So that's a little bit about just the structure of the book of Psalms. And then let's talk about poetry. Talk about being intimidated. This was not my thing in high school. The English language, I've got an editor sitting here who's a master at the English language. But hopefully this will be a refresher for you as we think through the genre of the book of Psalms. Just as we have to approach Revelation, understanding that it's an apocalyptic genre, we have to think about poetry. We have to think about the genre of the literature. So I'd love, for you to be able to kind of take a psalm, think through it as poetry, look at it in its structure, appreciating the elements that go into writing a psalm, like imagery and structure and those types of things. So what makes poetry poetry? The first thing is just short lines. So every word really counts. This is an example from a commentary on how to read and interpret the Psalms that Bruce Waltke did. And this is a comparison. I won't read through this, but this is a comparison of the story of Jael, the lady who drove the tent peg into the bad guy's head, from Judges chapter 4, where it's prose, it's historical narrative, and then Judges chapter 5, where Deborah and Barak sing about it. And so there's poetry, and you can see that there's a lot more white space, right? The lines aren't as long, every word has to really pack a punch because you don't use as many words in poetry. Now, what are some other characteristics? What do you guys think about when you hear poetry? What are things that, aspects of the genre that come to mind?
Symbolism.
Symbolism, yeah.
Rhythm.
Yeah. Anything else?
Imagery,
yeah. A lot of expressive emotion. Mm-hmm. Those are great. Yeah, so characteristics of poetry, you guys have mentioned these. So concise language, short lines, could be called terse. Expressive language, full of emotion. I mean, that's where we get the anatomy of all parts of the soul, right? Imagery, symbolism, figurative language. And then for a lot of the poetry we're familiar with, I think someone maybe did mention meter as well, rhythm, rhyme, meter. I mean, that's kind of what we're familiar with, right? Well, Hebrew poetry, a lot of the same things, concise lines, you know, word, every word counts, expressive language, full of emotion, imagery, symbolism, figurative language, and then not rhythm, rhyme, and meter, but something called parallelism. And parallelism is a correspondence in thought. So it's a correspondence between one phrase and another phrase. And it is sometimes called thought rhyme. These are train tracks. That was my image for parallelism. That's why I needed AI to help me with my slides. So that's not very creative. But years ago, I read a book and I could not find it as I went back this summer. I don't know where this phrase came from, thought rhyme. But that's what made so much sense to me in kind of understanding what parallelism is. So instead of choosing words and phrases because of the way they sound or because of how many syllables they have, you're rhyming thoughts together in the Psalms. That's what the authors are doing. Now, that's not to say there's never any places where there's rhyme or wordplay or alliteration, but there's not that many of them. And some of them just kind of happen because of the way that they're rhyming the thoughts together. So you'll see there's some different kinds of parallelism that can help you understand the concept. These are kind of old categories of parallelism. Some of the newer commentators will talk about it in different languages or different words, but I think these are helpful to see what's going on. So synonymous parallelism, the second thought, the second phrase, really carries the same idea as the first. So it's almost a synonym to it. In antithetical parallelism, ideas are set in contrast from each other. So you've got kind of opposite ideas in the phrasing. And then in synthetic parallelism, the second thought is building on what you read in the first thought. So his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That second phrase, meditating day and night, really builds on the idea of delighting in the Lord. What does it look like to delight in the Lord? Well, it looks like meditating on the law day and night. So all parallelism is synthetic in some sense, because what's happening in the second phrase is that the idea of the first phrase is being expanded on. It's being built. So it's important for us not to think they're just saying the same thing twice. They're saying something, and they might be saying something similar, but they're expanding the idea. They're growing the idea. So here's from Psalm 3, verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. So arise is advanced when you say save me. You want God to arise, and what do you want him to do when he arises? You want him to save you. So that second phrase is building on the idea that's found in the first. For you strike all my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. So striking your enemy on the cheek is a symbol of defeat. Breaking the teeth of the wicked means they won't ever be able to harm you again. Enemies is elaborated on. We discover they are the wicked. So it's this idea of building and rhyming thoughts together that makes parallelism. So here's the Hebrew. Just to say, Like, is this too complicated? Like, why are we talking about parallelism? You guys know the Psalms. You can read the Psalms. You can understand the Psalms. But it's actually really important to understand how the Psalms come together with this thought rhyme, because we're not reading this, right? We're reading English. And to translate the Psalms, if we were translating something that was based on syllables, on meter, on rhyme, on how the words sounded together, so much would be lost in translation. But because Hebrew poetry is based on thoughts and ideas, it can be so much more easily translated. And I think that's just a beautiful thing for people to be aware of, that the Holy Spirit was sovereign in this, in providing this type of poetry, so that the church from the whole age could enjoy the Psalms. People from, you know, 1,000 years ago to 1,000 years from now, people from every tribe and nation and tongue and language can make these Psalms their heart Psalms, because they're more easily translated than they would be if it was like our familiar English poetry that's based on rhythm, rhyme, and meter. So that's just something to kind of be aware of, but it also will help you as you come to a psalm, as you're looking at the lines in the psalm, what are the thoughts that are being set in contrast with each other, or what are the thoughts that are corresponding with each other? One phrase may help you understand what's going on in another phrase when you realize that they're put there together to kind of rhyme together. So the building blocks of Hebrew poetry, and you'll see if you pick up a book on this, authors may use different terminology. A colon is essentially a phrase. It could be called a couplet, because often there are two phrases that make up a line. So colon is a phrase, and colons make up lines. Lines make up strophes. Strophes make up stanzas, and stanzas make up psalms. So a line typically has two phrases together. A line is not a sentence, because there can be more than one sentence in a line. And a line is not a verse, because verses can have more than one line in them. And I'll show you examples of this. But remember, what makes the line, which is the building block of the poetry, is a parallelistic expression. So two phrases that go together in parallel, that makes a line, and then you kind of keep building from there. So the basic unit of the poetry is a line. So here's Psalm 43:5. This is one verse, but there's two lines in it, and each line has two phrases, or two cola. Okay, so why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? That is one sentence. It's half of a verse, but it's one line of poetry. And you can see in most of your Bibles, the second cola, the second phrase, will be indented. So you can follow what's happening and where the lines are by paying attention to the indentations in Scripture. Some lines can be made up of three phrases or even four phrases. There are also like monocolon phrases, like praise the Lord. That goes by itself. That's just one phrase, but that's a whole line. Here's an example, Psalm 42:8, of three phrases that make up a line. And so you can see the second phrase and the third phrase are indented from the first one. The example at the bottom, this was a clip taken from a website looking at a psalm. So you can see they ran out of room, just because I think I had multiple versions pulled up across the screen. And they ran out of room for me at the end of the second phrase. So it brought it back out from the indentation. And then it starts a new line to kind of clue you into what's happening, so that me goes with the first line and not with the second. Now, in your Bible, this is a picture from my Bible, what you'll probably have is a third line of indentation. So look at verse 46. That's a whole line. You've got the first phrase, then the second phrase, and then you've got the leftover part that didn't fit at the end of the second phrase, but it's a third indentation. So this may be like really elementary to some of you, but I kind of made the assumption that maybe some of you were like me who just completely ignored the indentations and the spacing in your Bible for a long time. I just, you know, I knew it was poetry and there was a lot of space and the lines weren't all like left aligned, but I didn't always pay attention to why that was. But really looking at it and kind of considering where the lines are can really help you as you're looking for meaning. So an example, Psalm 51, verse 17. This is a familiar verse to us, but imagine if it wasn't, and you read, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit." Well, what are the sacrifices of God? Does that mean that God is sacrificing something? You know, what does that phrase mean? What does it mean to have a broken spirit? Is that a crushed spirit? Well, the second phrase, the parallel thought, actually helps you understand that. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So the sacrifices of God are something he accepts. He will not despise them, right? And a broken spirit is a repentant spirit. It's a broken and contrite heart. So see how the second phrase helps you understand what's happening in the first phrase. So when you're looking at a psalm and you identify the lines, then you can identify the thoughts that are rhymed together within the line. If you're using the King James Version, you will not be helped by indentations. It just doesn't do it. So not every version of the Bible has the indentations, and that just, you don't have to stop using the King James if that's what you use, but you may want to open another version just to look and kind of put your eyes on it. Okay, the strophe. So remember, the phrases or the colas make up lines, and then the lines build together and make up strophes. So like a paragraph is made with lots of sentences, strophes are made with multiple lines. And that will often be indicated in your Bible with an extra space. So I put the blue oval there to kind of show there's extra space there dividing out the strophes. Now, lines can be grouped together because of a common theme. So in Psalm 119, you've got 8 lines grouped together because they all start with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And then you'll see a space, and then it'll go to the next letter. Sometimes they can be grouped together grammatically. You'll see verses 1 and 2 there. Every line starts with how long, how long, how long, how long, and so they made that a strophe together. It can have other, it can be a thematic grouping of ideas. So it's usually indicated with spacing. Now, this is at the publisher's discernment. There's a little bit of an art to this. So you'll see that the ESV and the NIV make their strophes in different space, in different places. They group their verses together. So don't let that confuse you. Use it as an opportunity to study in the Psalms. Like, okay, well, why did the ESV put 3 and 4 together? Well, look, there's sun and moon and stars, highest heavens, water above the heavens. Like, that's all about celestial objects, right? And the space above us. So all that is grouped together. Well, the NIV did it a little bit differently, and they grouped 1b through 4 because it all starts with praise him. So they're doing it a little bit more grammatically. But as you look at whatever version you're using, it will help you, like, think through, well, why did the publisher do it this way? Why did they group these verses together? And so you're looking for things that you might not have picked up on if you just kind of ignored the spacing. Again, King James isn't going to show you strophes. We're going to come back to why you need to use the King James, but it's not going to show you strophes either. And then stanzas, and this is a little bit, some people are just going to kind of skip the level of strophe and use the word stanza. So phrase, line, stanza. That's okay. Most psalms aren't long enough to have strophes also grouped into stanzas. But you will think occasionally, wow, that paragraph really goes with that paragraph. That could be a whole stanza taken together of multiple strophes. It's likely not going to be indicated in your version that you're reading. But if you're reading a commentary, they might reference, you know, a section of the psalm and call it a stanza. So this is from Psalm 139. It's not the whole psalm. It's starting in the middle of verse 15. But you can see how there's a strophe there, and yet those are very related thoughts. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me. And then how precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is... So this is, you know, the psalmist is kind of on the same train of thought, even though there's another strophe. But then verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Well, that's a new strophe, but it's also a new stanza because it's a totally different thought than what's happening. But if that confuses you, just think like line and paragraph and look for the spacing in your Bible as you go. Other poetic techniques and features to keep an eye out for, or that you might read in a commentary or read in a study Bible. An inclusio is like a bracketing. It's kind of like the sandwich on bread. So you might see this in a psalm where the very first verse and the very last verse are exactly the same. Like in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Psalm 103 starts with, bless the Lord, O my soul, and it ends with, bless the Lord, O my soul. You might also see just a slight rephrasing of an idea, like Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. And then at the end, turns that into a prayer, search me, O God, and know my heart. So an inclusio helps you remember that you're taking this whole unit together. An inclusio could happen within a psalm too. Like you could have a strophe that has an inclusio. So it reminds you to take a whole unit together and to consider the meaning. Sometimes the inclusio could be the main point of the psalm, or sometimes it can act like a frame so that you can then kind of focus your attention right in the middle. And that's what happens with Psalm 8 that Mark Futato talked about with Nancy Guthrie. So you've got this frame around the psalm of the majesty of God, but the point of the psalm really is how the majesty of God is displayed in the creation of mankind, and that's right in the middle. So sometimes the inclusio is used to kind of put a pretty box around it and then for you to kind of go right to the middle of the box. You might see other types of repetitions in the psalms, a repeated refrain, a repeated verse. Psalm 136 has the same second half of the line for every verse. His steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 42 and 43 share two lines in there. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? And this can be, you know, say you're coming to study Psalm 43 and you think, okay, I remember that there's an intentional order to the psalms and I should look at 42 and 44 just to see what's going on. And then you read 42 and you realize it's got the same verse that your psalm has, and it's got it twice, and you're like, oh, these are connected. And then maybe you look at your study Bible note and see that in some Hebrew manuscripts, 42 and 43 are one psalm. And so you understand there is a strong connection there. And so that's just an example of how kind of looking at your context can really help pull out more meaning than you might have gotten the first time you read through it. You guys mentioned figurative language, symbolism, that kind of thing. Here are some just favorite examples. It wouldn't hurt you if it's been a long time since high school English and you didn't homeschool your kids, and it's been a long time since high school English. It might, you know, just Google, like, what are some common figurative elements in poetry, and refresh yourself on some of those, because you'll see them in Hebrew poetry. So in synecdoche, the idea of like a part for a whole or a whole for a part. So for not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me. Bow and sword are used to kind of represent all weapons or anything that humans would rely on, human resources. You know, the psalmist isn't saying, not in my bow do I trust, nor can my sword save me, but my dagger can, right? He's saying, like, nothing that I could put my trust in will save me. God can save me. But that's just, it's a creative way to do it. It's something to kind of be aware of as you're studying. Psalm 71:8, my mouth is filled with your praise and with your glory all the day. the psalmist isn't just saying, like, his mouth sings his praises, but he's doing bad stuff with his hands, right? He's using mouth to represent, like, his whole body is coming to the Lord in praise. A merism is two contrasting parts of a whole that refer to the whole. So you'll see this Psalm 37:25, like, I have been young, I have been old, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken. You know, it's not that he did see them forsaken in middle age. It can be tempted to think that. That's where I am, and it's not that fun. but that's not the point, right? It's like, I didn't see it when I was young. I didn't see it when I was old. It's because it doesn't happen. The righteous are not forsaken. You will never see it. Or Psalm 121:6, the sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. It's not just that the sun won't harm you and the moon won't harm you, but nothing at any time in the orbit of the earth will anything harm you, because the Lord has promised he is your keeper. So these are, you know, as you kind of identify, like, these things, these elements in poetry, you're reminded, okay, he said this for a specific reason. He doesn't have that many words to use, and he chose these words. Why did he choose these words? What's going on with this phrase? Oh, I was going to say, too, you're familiar with merism from modern poetry. If you know the song, Ain't No Mountain High Enough, Ain't No Valley Low Enough, right, will keep me from getting to you. So it's not just that a mountain won't keep me from getting to you and a valley won't keep me, but nothing will keep me. And so we use these types of figurative language as well. Something else to look for as you're studying your Psalms, pronouns are a big thing to watch for, and then especially as they change. Okay, so when you're reading a psalm, you can think, is the psalmist speaking in first person singular? Is he speaking in first person plural? Is he representing the assembly? Is he saying, we, O Lord? Or is he saying, Lord, I need your help? You know, is he speaking singularly? Is he speaking plurally? Is he speaking to the Lord? Or is he speaking about the Lord? Is he using second person? Is he using third person? And then how does that change through the psalm? You might find him saying one thing to himself, to the congregation, and then changing it and repeating the Lord's words to him or something like that. So pay attention to the pronouns and how they change. Of course, in Psalm 23, you've probably had this pointed out to you or noticed this before. The Lord is my shepherd. He's talking about the Lord in the third person. And then he gets to verse 4, the valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil, for you are with me. And that's significant. He's no longer talking about the Lord who's over here. He's talking about the Lord who is right there with him in the valley of the shadow of death. And so there's something significant going on with the change in the pronoun there. You can also have a shift in metaphor. And this is sometimes when the titles that our English Bibles put above the Psalms can throw us off. So we all know Psalm 23 as the Lord is my shepherd. It says so in the Bible. That's the first metaphor, and that's the only one we think of, right? But by the end of the Psalm, he's not a shepherd anymore. He's a host. He's preparing a table. He's pouring cups that overflow. He's presenting a feast. He's inviting you into his house. And so there's been a shift in the metaphor, and we have to kind of watch for that so we don't leave out parts of the Psalms. There can also be a shift in thought process. This is Psalm 73, another familiar one. You probably know where I'm going with this, but the whole first 15 verses are one strophe. They're one thought where the psalmist is expressing his struggle with reconciling the promises of God with how the wicked seem to be prospering in the world. And he, line after line after line, he is struggling with that. And then you see there's just a two-verse strophe there. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. And in poetry, just like anywhere else in Scripture, we have to pay attention when there's a but, when there's an until, when there's a then. But even just visually looking at it, you can see something significant is happening there, because verses 1 through 15 were all together. Now we have this. And then 18 starts a whole new section, and the whole thought process of the psalmist has shifted. Truly, you set them in slippery places. Now he sees what will come of the wicked. So when we look at the structure of this psalm, we should be asking, what happens in the sanctuary? Why did his perspective shift so much in the sanctuary? And then we think, well, what happens in the sanctuary? That's where we worship. That's where we have a vision of God on his throne, that he is the ruler of the universe. That's where we remember that there will be a judgment day, and that though the wicked seem to be prospering, they will not stand in the judgment, the way Psalm 1 tells us. And so the structure of that psalm brings that out if we pay attention and if we ask questions. What happens right there? What happens in those two verses to make the whole psalm change? And it's because he went into the sanctuary and he's reminded of those glorious truths. Okay, so the King James, as I mentioned, won't help you if you're looking for indentations. It won't help you if you're looking for strophes. But if you're looking for pronouns, the King James can really help you, because in our modern English, the second person, you, is the same whether it's singular or plural. Right? But in Elizabethan English, there was a difference. So thou, thee, and thy, or thine, are all singular. Ye, you, and your are plural. Okay, so how does this make a difference? Well, Psalm 121, one of my favorites. You know, I'm reading through, I'm paying attention to the pronouns. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come from? And then verse 3, he will not let your foot be moved. Like, oh, well, who's the psalmist talking to? And you can almost imagine like a Levite standing above the, in front of the congregation, giving the testimony. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? He will not let your foot be moved. Well, if we look at the King James, we say, oh, it's not your, it's thy and thee, which means it's singular. Which means he's not talking to the whole congregation. He's talking to one person, or maybe even himself. So this psalm suddenly becomes so much more intimate, so much more personal. He's reminding one person, he will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you, he is your shade. He is your right hand. And it could be that he's reminding himself, or it could be that he's talking to one person. So the King James can be a big help, because when we're reading in our English Bibles, we won't see that distinction between you and your. But you can check for the thee and thy. A chiasmus is something else you might see in a commentary. It's named for the Greek letter chi, which is shaped like the English letter X. So in a chiasmus, there's something going on that looks like half of an X. And here's an example from Psalm 27 where the lines or the phrases, I'm sorry, kind of line up symmetrically, but in reverse, if that makes sense. And so often what a chiasmus is doing is drawing your attention to the center. And you can have it in a whole psalm, or you can have it, there's Psalm 1 verse 2, just one verse there, and there's a chiastic parallelism. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So see how it kind of makes an X when you connect the parts of the phrases. That's something you don't have to diagram all the psalms. These are just things to kind of be aware of that remind us that these were poets. These were Holy Spirit-inspired poets that crafted these beautiful prayers for us to use, for us to sing, and that there's thought and intention behind every word, behind every phrase. And so you can sit down with a psalm, and as you pay attention and as you ask questions, you can discern meaning for yourself before you pick up and read and glean from someone else's thoughts as well. I have just a few questions I thought of that you can ask as you're studying a psalm, but overall, the structure and then just the basics of Hebrew poetry is what I was hoping to share with you all. I'm so excited for you. I'm so excited for your circles to get to dive into Psalms. And as we learn to study the Psalms, it will not just help us with these 10 or 12, but it will help us for a lifetime as we use this prayer book that the Holy Spirit has given to us. So thank you. Please do run over and get in line if you are ready.